Okay, First Peter. Obviously, as we talked about in the introduction, Peter wrote this epistle to these individuals in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and they are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So these are the people who are receiving this. Primarily, it is Gentile individuals, as we talked about before, through the different language that's talked about. In your ignorance, you did these things. We were once not a people, but now we are a people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and these things point toward there being Gentiles. So we'll start and pick up there in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What we have here in the first chapter really sets the whole basis for the rest of the book, obviously. It's the first chapter. It's the introduction to his epistle to these individuals in the area of Galatia. And what we have is generally this recognition of a hope. And this hope is a hope of what? The inheritance, salvation, resurrection, as we see, as we'll talk about. And these things should point us toward and motivate us toward living for God. He'll start in verse 6 through verse 9 talking about how this hope allows us to move forward and rejoice even in times of trial and tribulation. When there is suffering that is abundant, we have this end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. This is the goal we've set forth. This is a blessing given to us by God through Christ, and this should push us toward these things. He'll start talking in verse 10 and go through verse 12 about the prophets, how they prophesied about these things, and yet these prophets did not know what these things meant in their full entirety. But it has been revealed to us. The Father's full mystery, the will, has been revealed to us, as Paul talks about throughout his epistles. Namely, in chapter 2, we remember 1 Corinthians, he talks about having the mind of Christ. We know these things, we know the mind of Christ, we know that because we've been given the Holy Spirit and we have revealed these things to you via the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these things are going to lead toward why we should live how Christians ought to live. We know that verse, "Be holy for I am holy," in verse 16. These things should motivate us to be sober and to rest our hope fully upon the grace of God, not conforming ourselves to what we were before because we are sanctified now. Namely through the blessing of God, through Lord Jesus Christ. And these things call us to a holy living, a sober living, a living without spot and blemish, because our inheritance is without spot and blemish. We were redeemed with the blood of Christ, which was without spot and blemish, and we are serving the one who is holy and perfect in all things. And in the last section of this chapter, we see how we are redeemed, how we are purified. It is through obedience to the word, this instruction given us. And that really sets the foundation of what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of this epistle. He's going to talk about how we are to live as these holy people, what this means, who do we look after, Christ our cornerstone, and that we are that holy nation. He's going to talk about living before the world, and that includes what our relationship is toward the government, our relationship is toward masters, the domestic relationships that we have, a husband to a wife to a husband, and he'll go on with suffering and these things that we have to endure as Christians. And so we see this as a foundation here. In those first few verses, in verses 3 through 5, before we get there, any comments or questions before we go on? In verses 3 through 5, we see that blessing. This is a blessing given to us by God, and it signifies the need or the right for God to be praised in these things. It says that He is blessed, and it is according to his abundant mercy that he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he is God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the individual or the God who has been talked about by Jesus in his ministry. This is the God that he proclaimed, the God that he proclaimed that sent him to die on the cross for the sins of the people. And Jesus is the Lord over us. He has that supreme authority. He has that position in his church in which he establishes the standard and what we must do, what we must not do, and the way of living. And so this is the God that we're talking about. And he blessed us through his Son. He gave us this inheritance through his Son. It says, according to his abundant mercy. What do we know about God's mercy? Why was it merciful for him to give us an inheritance? No, you didn't have to.
I mean, we've done nothing to deserve it. I mean, we're not worthy of it. We've not done nothing to deserve it.
Exactly. You got at the beginning of a lot of epistles, grace, mercy, and peace. Here it says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That peace is between us and the Father. We were at sin in opposition toward him, and our iniquity has separated us from our God. And this mercy that he has, which is the attitude, and the grace is the action displayed, sent his Son, this unmerited favor given to us, is what allows us to be at peace with him. And that merciful attitude is something that is abundant. It says there, he's abundant in mercy. And because of this, it allowed him to do something for us, namely that grace which he bestowed upon us through his Son. And he says there, he has, by his abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope. And this is through his Son, through the resurrection of his Son. There's an importance there on the resurrection. But before we get to that, there's an importance on that word begotten. He has begotten us. What does this mean? What does it mean to be begotten of God? Born again. This is a word in the Greek language that is used twice in the New Testament, this specific Greek word, and both of those are used in 1 Peter. The other time is in the first chapter as well, in verse 23. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. This alludes to this text in John, the third chapter, when Christ was telling these individuals that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of what? Water in the Spirit. What does that denote in our obedience to God? What is water in the Spirit?
Baptism. Wouldn't you say that in that end, when talking to Nicodemus, that he was afraid of their born again?
Mm-hmm. It's a different Greek word.
It's a different Greek word. Okay.
Same concept. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? The truth. That word of God that he's talking about. That's really a parallel passage when you come down to it. In verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. That's what he's telling Nicodemus there in John, the third chapter. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Doesn't mean we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It means that we're baptized in water, and this is an obedience to the Spirit. And by that Spirit, we transform ourselves. Romans 12:1-2, we aren't to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that happens through the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in Colossians, the third chapter. And so these things are necessary to have this hope, to have this hope of a resurrection, to have this hope of salvation. And it's because God has begotten us again to this living hope. Now, that's another thing we make note of, that this is not a work that we do that earns our salvation. What is baptism? Who's doing that resurrection? Who's working in that baptism? God's doing the work. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, 8, 9, and 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship. That means creation. And right there, he's not alluding to the fact that as humans, we are created by God. He's alluding to the fact that by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that was a creation for good works. God created it. We are his workmanship. The same concept is seen in Colossians 2 in verse 12 when he's telling those brethren at Colossae and they're having this tendency to fall away back toward these things. In chapter 2 and in verse 12 he says, "We were buried with him in baptism in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This faith that we display in baptism is a faith that God can raise us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. That is a work that only he can do, and it is a work that we must submit to and ultimately have faith in. That's what we're doing when we become baptized. We're submitting to his will, and we're having faith in him. Romans chapter, the sixth chapter illustrates that plainly, that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, and we have faith in the working of God that we died to sin, are buried, and resurrected with Christ in his resurrection. This is the working of God that gives us this hope and ultimately the ability to do this. This is a living hope, and it is through the resurrection. What might it mean? And that is the first question in the discussion question. Why does Peter describe our hope in verse 3 as living? Never goes away until we receive the inheritance. Okay, it's ongoing. What does a hope do for us?
But it's a working hope. It's not a
right.
It's not just a hope, but if you are working toward that, and if that colors everything really in your life, how you live, how you think about things, like how you think about death.
Absolutely.
When somebody dies, do you go into
absolutely.
It's
as she said, it's active. You think about an atheist. They don't believe in God, and there's no higher purpose to life other than what the world views as a purpose of life, which is to get rich or die trying, you know, have pleasure in your life with all these physical things. And when they're on their deathbed, you think, well, this is it. They have no hope. They had no motivation through their life to live any certain way except what interests them. And that's how it's active in our life. That's how it's a living hope. As we see here, he talks about this in beginning in verse 6, that this hope allows us to rejoice even when we're going through various trials, being grieved by these things. That's the living hope that's allowing us to get through that. That's our motivation. That's that motivating factor in our salvation. Brother Walton, you have something?
The big hope is heaven, but also I think in the context here, when he goes on mentioning the resurrection of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, that everyone knows that from the letters and all the writings that they're dead in their sins. They were dead in their sins. And now they have that hope of remaining, you know, of heaven because of what happened. Jesus did in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they can have a relationship with the Father. Those sins can be forgiven and wiped away, slate clean. So,
right, and I think
the hope. I think is talking about there too, the hope of having that in the past.
Okay, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the resurrection. And one of the things in that he uses to make his argument that there has to be a resurrection, there was a resurrection, is the hope. He says in verse 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So there's the first resurrection, that you are resurrected from being dead in your sins. It says, "If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." If in this life only we have hope. He goes on to say in verses 50 through the end of the chapter, talking about this resurrection where we will be resurrected and we'll have this spiritual body that is incorruptible, that is immortal, that goes on forever and all of these things. And so this hope is a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, meaning that we have a hope because Christ was raised from the dead and this was through the working of God, and we have a hope of a resurrection. through that working that raised Christ from the dead as well. Any comments or questions about this? Yes.
If this was written to Gentiles predominantly, we go back to Ephesians 2, it says they were without hope. And so now Peter's telling them you have hope in a special kind.
Absolutely. That's a great point to make. These Gentiles, as you'll see in chapter 2, when he's talking about them being a holy nation, royal priesthood, before they were not a people, now you are a people. In Galatians 3 and 4, as I preached on last Sunday, and I will preach on this coming up Sunday, that's a big point he gets at as well. That is written to primarily, he's making the point that the Gentiles don't need to keep the law of Moses. And he alludes to the fact that under the law there was a curse and all this stuff, and you aren't even a people of God in that Gentiles didn't have hope before. And without this new law in Christ, even the Jews didn't have hope before. And that's certainly a point to make with regard to this. This living hope is something that is foreign to Gentiles until now. And it's because of the working of God through the resurrection of Christ. It's a very good point. Any other comments or questions? In verse 2, he gets, or verse 4 rather, since we started in verse 3, this is a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This implies that everything that we can have as an inheritance or anything we can gain on this earth, like Jesus says in Matthew, the 6th chapter, it will fade away. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. But this inheritance that we have is not of a physical nature. And so say over on in the rest of chapter 1 that these things are not like gold or silver and all of these things. We don't look forward to anything that is going to perish. This inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. When he says it doesn't fade away, it's not going to go anywhere. It's always going to be there, but also it's not going to lose its appeal. It's not going to lose its polish. It's going to stay as appealing as it is now for always in eternity. And that's a promise by God. And it's reserved in heaven for us. And so what does that imply? If it's reserved in heaven for us, when you have something reserved, what does that mean? You're waiting for it. You don't have it yet, do you? And that's what Paul gets at in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. He has not yet attained. Is it reserved for him? Yeah. But he has to do the things necessary to get to that point where he has attained it. So it's set up there for us. It is reserved. This is something that is waiting for us in heaven. And this inheritance is ultimately given to, as an inheritance implies, an heir. And in Galatians 3, in the last few verses, we recognize that's through baptism. We are begotten to this inheritance, as Peter has already mentioned. Any comments or questions about this inheritance? It exceeds any promise or reward that we could ever have in this life. And it is going to be attained in this next life. It's reserved. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is something God has promised us as individuals who are living for Him? Heaven. But on your road to get there. It's not an easy path. So what has He promised us on that path? Directly relating to this verse. Do what?
The trials
of life. Okay. And
He'll be there with us.
That strength. He has kept us. He is keeping us. It says we are kept by the power of God. That means to guard us. That doesn't mean He's not letting anything trouble us. That means, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation will overtake you such as common to man. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And He's going to make that way of escape. And so with that, we recognize that if we fall short of the grace of God, if we don't make it to heaven, it's not because God has forsaken us. It's because we've forsaken ourselves. Because He's keeping us until that day in which we can attain that promise, that inheritance that's reserved for us. What we do is forfeit our reservation for that inheritance by sinning and falling away. And that is revealed in the last time. Implies again what is implied and reserved in heaven. It's not yet. It is that last time, that end of our faith, as he'll talk about in verse 9, which is the salvation of our souls. How is it kept by the power of God through faith? What's faith have to do with it being secure, it being guarded?
You have to believe that he's there with you and there for you. If you don't believe it, it doesn't do you any good. I mean, it's not like God appears and says, "Wow, I did this for you today. I did that for you today." It's just you just have to have faith that look at the things that happened in your life, especially the good things, and say, "God was with me, and I know he was with me because I have faith that he was who said he would." If you don't have that faith, then it was just circumstances.
Well, talk about faith and how little faith we have in the grand scheme of things. What does he say about the amount of faith as a mustard seed? You move mountains. That's part of what motivates us. It's part of what keeps us. It's part of what guards us. Through the power of God, by faith, through faith. In 1 John 5, in verse 4, it says, "Whatever is born of God," there's the begotten again, by the way, "whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." That's the being kept by the power of God through faith. We can overcome the world because we have faith. And it's really because of the object of faith, who we have faith in. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." They're in that context talking about being content, but that applies to any spiritual endeavor we go through. If we have faith in Christ, that strengthens us in order to overcome any trials or tribulations and make any feats spiritually that we need to make. Any comments or questions about that? If not, we'll go on to that next section in verses 6 through 9. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So what do we see here? In that first few verses, we saw what we have a hope for, what we are blessed with, an inheritance, a resurrection, salvation. What do we see that that does to us in verses 6 through 9?
It makes you rejoice.
Makes you rejoice.
And it helps you to suffer through some trials.
Right. It helps you endure through trials because you're going to be grieved with various trials, he says. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you will grieve various trials." And so here's the concept that you're not promised the smooth road to heaven. There's going to be suffering. That's primarily what this whole epistle is about, how to endure suffering and live as a Christian even through hard times. It's comparable to the book of Job in the Old Testament, as we made mention last Wednesday. And here's something you have that allows you to, no matter how bad it gets, you can rejoice through this. How is that even possible? How can you rejoice when you are being grieved by various trials? Exactly. When it comes down to it, foundation of it, you see the end. When you go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, these individuals of great faith, none of them had it easy. They were grieved with various trials. They
had many problems.
Absolutely.
The same kinds of problems that we have today.
Right. And even more in abundance in some instances. Absolutely. And the reason why they were able to rejoice through this is because they are people of God and they had that faith that kept them in all of this thing. It is possible to rejoice even when we are in our lowest state, if we are right with God, if we have a reason to rejoice, which is the hope that he's talking about. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And he's talking about that hope of a resurrection, of salvation, of an inheritance. All of these things that motivate us, a living hope. That's part of it being living. You can rejoice because you have this hope. It says, "If for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And so the implication is that it's necessary. There is a purpose and a reason for you to go through this. And what is that? What does he say that purpose is?
So that
that your faith may be genuine, be tested like the gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. That's talking about the faith. And so it's a testing. What do we learn about God in James, the first chapter?
If you endure, you get stronger.
Okay. I was more leaning toward the temptation part, that God cannot be tempted. He can't tempt anyone. And so how is it that we are being tested by the devil? The temptation is by the devil. We recognize God can't tempt us to sin. He can't tempt and test to provoke sin in our lives. But there are tests. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we talked about the discipline. Discipline is for our own good. It strengthens us. It brings about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's part of the necessity in these things. It could be that he is disciplining them in some way, or it could be that the discipline's through their suffering of persecution. But this is necessary to test the genuineness of their faith. It says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, and so its value is far greater than anything we have physically, gold being a precious metal. It says that gold perishes, though it is tested by fire. I think this has reference to how you test the genuineness of gold. It's a parallel. And how is that tested? How is gold tested? By being heated up. It melts and the impurities burn away. And it's the same thing with faith. Is that gold tested? Is it genuine? Is it going to withstand the test? Is that pure gold? Is your faith as strong as it needs to be? And ultimately, when we come through that, if gold is melted down and the impurities are gone away, when it comes back together to a solid, it's pure gold. When our faith is tested, we come back stronger, James 1, as was mentioned earlier. And so this concept works well, that the gold is tested by fire to find its genuineness, and so is our faith. And if it's tested in that sense to find it to be genuine, then it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is ultimately the consummation of what our faith is toward, this end result, which is it brings honor, glory, and it praises God, and we receive glory and honor in that sense in the end when he comes again. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 2, John mentions a little bit about this. 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he talks about the need for us to purify ourselves as he is pure. You have something?
I think Revelation chapter 2 kind of is parallel with this. Jesus is talking to the church of Smyrna, and he tells them, "I know your persecution, I know your trials, I know your troubles. Satan is going to cast some of you into prison for 10 days. I don't think it's a little over 10 days. I think it's for a little amount of time. I could be wrong." But he says, "Be faithful to death, I'll give you the crown of life." I think the same message is being said here by Peter.
Exactly. That point of going through this is that we have that hope that God is going to give us what you just said. Be faithful unto death, who receive the crown of life. And that is that test we have to withstand to get to that point. Be faithful unto death, and I will. If you're not faithful unto death, then you won't. It's just the ever-present truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about them suffering and through all of this stuff. But when Christ is revealed, we will be glorified in him. And when he comes down to be rejoiced with and to be praised and to be honored and glorified in his saints. That's the consummation of what we're talking about here. That's when all of this comes down and is at an end, and we've reached our reward, is at the last time at the revelation of Christ. Any comments, questions about that verse? Going on to verse 8, he says, "Whom having not seen you love," talking about Christ, as we see the previous verse, "though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It says, "having not seen you loved." What does that illustrate with us in our lives? A faith. A faith is believing without seeing, in a sense. And because we haven't seen him yet, it says we still love him. So that shows our faith. But what does it mean to love him?
Obey
him. Loving is not just an action. It's also an emotion. But it's not just an emotion. It's an emotion that provokes action, in a sense. It is that completion of loving him, having that emotion, having that in our lives, but to the point of obedience to the gospel and whatever it is he tells us to do. And it shows great faith that we haven't seen him. We don't know him in the sense that we have seen him and know what he looks like, and he's here with us present, and yet we'll still obey anything that he says. And this is the requirement of all Christians, of all individuals that seek to please him. It says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, there's the faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Kind of repeating what he said already. And we see that concept of loving Christ without seeing him, being obedient without seeing him, without him being in your face, knowing that he's requiring these things and having the faith to do them without seeing. We see that throughout the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. The favorite one I like to use with regard to making that point is Noah. By faith, Noah built an ark, being warned, divinely warned of the things not yet seen. He was obedient to God, even though he hadn't seen the things that were coming. And he hadn't seen Christ like we haven't seen Christ. And he did these things. He loved God, even though he could not see him. So these things were a necessity with those individuals and certainly with us today. And ultimately, the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. It is not the beginning of our faith. The beginning of our faith would be obedience to the gospel and baptism. That's when it starts. And then it continues on. And as Jeff alluded to earlier in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. That's the end. When we talk about faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. Because love is going to continue without end. When we're in heaven with God, that's a whole lot of love. That's really the consummation of our understanding of love. But faith is going to come to an end because we are going to receive sight. Hope is going to come to an end because it's going to be realized. We're not going to be hoping for it. We're going to have it. Hope is something you have for something you're looking forward to in the future, not in the present. And so with regard to these things, the end of our faith is that salvation. Because we have faith, we'll receive it. You believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Him. Any comments or questions about that section? This hope we have in the first few verses is what motivates us to get through these trials and tribulations, and the end of that is salvation. Now he talks a little bit about this salvation in the times past. He says in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of the time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit and sent from heaven, things which angels declare to look into. What we see here is Peter's appeal to how fortunate we are as individuals in the last days. The blessings in Christ, the things that we are receiving in the revelation of the mystery, all of this stuff, it was for these individuals, us, in this dispensation. It wasn't for the prophets. They were prophesying about this, and not everything was revealed to them. They didn't know everything about what these prophecies meant. But what was revealed to them is that you're doing this for the people in this time, the time of Peter. He's writing in the first century, and the time we are in now. It's not for you. These prophecies are going to be revealed. These prophecies are going to be or fulfilled, and these prophecies are going to be realized. These prophecies are going to be taken into effect, not in your time, and these times in the future. And that's what a prophet is. He's a mouthpiece of God, speaking to the people, giving them instruction throughout that time. We see Hebrews 1:1. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets and also by angels. And we recognize that giving them instruction, but there's also the prophecy that foretold of things to come, namely Christ and his suffering and the blessings that would be revealed in that. It says, they inquired of this and they searched carefully of the prophesied grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time. This was something they wanted to know. This was something that interests them. This was something they longed for. If we just think about it, they're however many years before the coming of the Son of God who dies on the cross for the sins of many and ultimately gives everyone who ever lived and ever will live the hope of eternal salvation. Because it's only through Him, as we've discussed, that we have any hope of an eternal inheritance and reward. And yet, it's not going to be revealed in their time. This is something that we're longing for. It says even the angels desire to look into these things. And this is the special nature of this gift that He's calling to their attention. This is for you. You've received these things. This should motivate you through this suffering. This should motivate you, as we'll see in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and living a holy life, doing these things which are befitting a Christian, because this was for you, and this is how you ought to live in reaction to that. Randy?
And you got to remember, just like David pointed out earlier, Isaiah, who wrote a lot about the suffering of Christ, really thought of this prophesying for the Jews. These are Gentiles, and like you said, these things are profiting you. Mm-hmm. Even though the Jews thought it was just regarding them or whatever, these things are written for all people. They benefit you too. So keep that in mind. I mean, it made it even more special that those things were written for them, profited them. And,
absolutely.
And they could be good for their benefit too.
Well, you had some of the individuals who, a lot of the individuals, the Jews, who it's Jews. We're Jews. We're the special people. Gentiles, you know, they're an afterthought. God doesn't care about them. That was the attitude of a lot of individuals. And what we really see is these prophecies were for Gentiles. Not just Gentiles, but for Gentiles. And so there's a special meaning in that, absolutely, for these Gentiles here in 1 Peter. So they didn't know these things. In Acts, the third chapter, in verse 18, Peter talks about in his second sermon about some of these things that they were prophesying about in Acts 3 and verse 18 and 21. Let me get there. He says in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So there's a prophecy about his suffering. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." These last days have been prophesied about this entire time. And what Peter's saying is that prophets were telling the people about these. They were foretelling these events, and you are living them. All of the benefits and the blessings that we see in the church and the glory therein, and all the good things we have and the blessings in Christ spelled out in Ephesians chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul. These things are being enjoyed by individuals in this last time, namely us and those individuals in the first century. And so we recognize how special that was. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 16 and 17, Jesus makes the point that these individuals did not know the prophets, that is, did not know what these prophecies really were all about. He says, talking to some people there, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it," because it wasn't meant for them to know. And so we recognize the special nature of that, how fortunate we are to be able to partake of these things. Ultimately, it was revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. We recognize those prophets that he'll talk about in the third chapter of, rather, 2 Peter, in the first chapter in verses 19 through 21, that we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light shines in the dark place until the day dawns, morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these are words of God being spoken through these individuals, the mouthpiece of God. And these things were spoken of, foretelling these things. And now we have it revealed to us, the things which you now have been reported, he says in verse 12, to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so those individuals that preached to them revealed this mystery to them. We have all the knowledge we need. We have all the things of God's mystery, of his will, in his inspired word. In 1 John, we see that they hadn't seen Jesus. As he mentioned before, you have not seen him, but you love him. And the only way we could know his will is by the revelation of his will through his apostles, those individuals who had seen him, were with him in his ministry. And that's what he says in 1 John, the first few verses. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the blessings we have in that. Brother Carr?
One thing you need to remember, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the prophets. Peter's talking.
Right.
They went to the prophets and all those things in the Old Testament to prove who Christ was.
Absolutely.
To prove what happened. To prove who they were. They didn't have what we have.
Right. And that's what the Bereans were doing in Acts 17. They searched the scriptures daily. What were the scriptures? They search these Old Testament scriptures to find out if these things were so. And what they were doing, as Brother Carl was saying, is looking to these prophecies, looking to these things pointing forward, and these things that they were benefiting from and such. When Paul tells Timothy that he has grown up with individuals teaching him, his mother and grandmother, the scriptures, and he has been taught the scriptures from his youth and all of these things, that's the same thing. These scriptures that the prophets foretold by the mouth of them, God speaking through them, and these things were what pointed to Christ in the full mystery revealed now.
You know, I'm talking about that, Jeremiah.
Yes.
In verse 12, it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people would have said, I mean, you read what the prophets went through. They did not have a great body. None of them.
Right.
Why didn't they just quit and say, forget this? I'm not getting any benefit out of this. That's how unselfish.
Right. Well, even Jeremiah said he didn't want to speak it anymore. Right. He was a laughingstock, but it was shut up in him. He couldn't stop from saying it. But that's a great point to make, that
they were going to get no benefit
right.
for themselves except passing on the legacy of the message. And you know, that's, you kind of think about that in your life. Really don't know what your legacy will be, but if you turn it over to the Lord and you plant the seed and you know, or just the small circle of influence that you have for the little bit of time you have on earth, you really don't know what you're
right. You worry about your standing with God, and that includes you doing for others and
right.
preaching the gospel, and you plant, you water, God gives the increase.
Right.
And so no matter how little you think you've done, it may be great for the kingdom. And that's a great point to make. These prophets had to do that as well.
They had no idea before. They could not see that in the future, what they did for people.
Ms. Huff?
This also shows that Christ was active at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And that he wasn't born at a later time.
Right. He, in the beginning, the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Absolutely. It says through the Spirit of Christ. A parallel to that would be 1 Peter 3 in those verses that talk about he went and preached to the spirits in prison. When Noah was preaching righteousness and all that such, it was the Spirit of Christ. And we recognize that eternal being. Last point I want to make is the things which angels desire to look into. We just finished studying Hebrews, and in Hebrews the second chapter, one of the points he makes is that Christ came and took on flesh and blood. He didn't become as an angel, he became as a man. And he didn't minister to angels, he ministers to us. And that shows again how special we are with regard to what God has given us and the things that we inherit through that. Any comments or questions? Okay, we'll get into the rest of that chapter, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after.